Let's turn in the Word of God, please. First of all, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In thinking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to this earth, it really goes to the heart of one of the deepest issues that affects human beings. And that is, why is there suffering at all? I mean, it's one thing for the Lord to come to this earth and to experience the sufferings and the trials and the opposition which we as human beings experience. But one might stop and ask, why is there suffering in the first place? Why is this world one of such pain and woe? And for that, we have to go back to the beginning of the Bible and understand this world's history. Now, this past week, an eminent philosopher, one of the most famous philosophers in the world, passed into eternity. His name was Professor Anthony Flew. He was educated at Oxford and held at least three different teaching posts in England. He was and Scotland as well. He was very well known for promoting atheism. Now, not in the same way that some more modern people write about atheism. People like Richard Dawkins are just about religious in the fervor with which they promote atheism. But Professor Flew came to his atheism basically being troubled by this question of suffering. If there's so much pain and suffering in the world, how can there be an all-powerful God, and how can God be good? That was basically his problem. Interestingly enough, although he had spent a lot of years through the years doing formal debates with Christians of one sort and another, and very famously, in 1987, he debated the historicity of the resurrection of Christ with Dr. Gary Habermas, who's an excellent Christian historian. And he was a very fair-minded person in some respects. He conceded that there was a lot of evidence for the historicity of the resurrection, but it still didn't convince him. However, in 2004, he came out and said he had changed his mind, that he was no longer an atheist, that he now believed in God. And basically, it came from looking at certain things in science, in physics, and in the complexity of the world, and this all couldn't just happen by chance, said he, so there must be a God. Sadly, he didn't come to believe in the Christian God of the Bible, at least so far as we know. And all the obituaries I read this week in various publications said that he moved to a position of deism. That is, he believed there was a God, but he believed God was remote from this world. Now, Professor Flew isn't alone. There are a lot of people that are troubled by the fact that there's so much evil and suffering in the world. And they say, how can there be a good and omnipotent God when there's so much suffering in the world? Well, the Bible answers that question in greater detail than we have time to do tonight. But as we look at the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, I think we get our answer. Because tonight I want to think about the spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about the cross, very often we think about the physical sufferings that Christ went through. How he was beaten, how he was spat upon, how he was vilified by men, how they plucked the beard from his cheeks, how they whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field, how they hung him on a cross by putting nails through his hands and his feet, how he was up upon that cross, as crucified people did, gasping for breath in tremendous pain and agony. And yet that is not what killed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, even before he went to the cross, made this bold pronouncement in John chapter 10. He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Now, you know, there are people that have tried to take their lives in our world, and they've not been able to. There are people that have jumped off high structures that should have been killed, but weren't. People that ingested poisons, which should have killed them, but weren't. People that have even shot themselves in the head, and through some kind of abnormality, weren't even successful in killing themselves. We cannot, as human beings, even if we try, necessarily determine our moment of death. Nor, having died, do we as human beings have the power to bring ourselves back to life again. But this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, why? What is the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And to understand the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes us right to the heart of the issue, why is there pain and suffering in our world? You see, often when something bad happens in the world, people want to blame God. As soon as there's a tsunami or an earthquake or some other kind of disaster, even man-made ones sometimes, people say, where's God in all this? Why did God permit this to happen? Well, this has been going on for centuries. When a tremendous earthquake struck Portugal in the mid-18th century, the poet Voltaire wrote a long diatribe against traditional belief in God, because there was the philosophical idea going about then that this was the best of all possible worlds. And he was saying, if this is the best of all possible worlds, then how could God permit an earthquake which created a tsunami, which created a fire, which took down Lisbon, Portugal, which happened on Easter weekend, incidentally, when most people in the town were at church. And that contributed to the great casualty rate. So where was God in all of this, said Voltaire. And many others like him have wondered about it. Now, I'm always interested that whenever something bad happens in our world, people right away want to blame God. You don't find them giving credit to God for the good things that happen. I mean, the sun comes up every day, doesn't it? At least in your experience, has it not? You know, you've lived how many years on this earth? And your body is put together with marvelously interlocking systems. You may have greater or lesser degrees of health, but there's much about our bodies that are amazing, that are maintained by God. The very fact that we can sit here tonight and think and reason and perhaps by now daydream, I don't know, the very fact that we can do that is testament to an intelligent creator who is good, who made us minds that can think and can reason, who gave us emotions, who gave us the capacity to enjoy things. Excuse me. Pardon me. I mean, did you ever think that God didn't have to make food taste good? The food was very good tonight, as it has been all week, and I'm a particular lover of pasta. You don't have to stretch your imagination too far in looking at me to know that. But I mean, God could have made it so that we just take, you know, a blob of protein every day, and a blob of carbohydrates, and a blob of some other vitamins and such to keep us alive, and it could have been tasteless. Why did God invent the myriad of tastes and spices and sensory experiences which one can have through their food alone? I mean, I have a missionary stomach, a big missionary stomach, if you will. But I love going to other countries and eating other countries' food. I love going to my friends who are from India and eating their food because I love spicy food. The hotter, the better. I love Mexican food, Spanish food, Ethiopian food. I mean, all different kinds of countries that I've eaten their food. I've always found something I've enjoyed. Tremendous. And that's a testament to a God who made our food on this planet not only abundant, but such that we can taste it and enjoy it. Think about it. God could have created plants whose sole purpose on earth was photosynthetic, and plants that their mere existence, all it's here for, is to chemically produce, you know, oxygen and so forth, and do all the things that plants do for us on the chemical level. Why did God also make so much beauty in the plant world? Why are there so many lovely flowers? Why do so many of them smell so good? Why is a sunset so beautiful? Why the variety of beauty in landscapes, be it in the mountains or be it at the sea? And enviably, you have both here in North Carolina, and much natural beauty in between. Why did God make it not only functional, but also beautiful? It's because a God is a God of beauty. God is a God of glory. And the psalmist acknowledged this. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. When God made this planet, it was even better than it is now. It was not, according to Tennyson's poem, nature red in tooth and claw when God first made the world. The world was a place of beauty, a place where God could step back and pronounce it good. And he put man in a garden as a training ground for a much greater work that he envisioned. You see, God wanted man to subdue the earth, to bring the earth under his hegemony, under the reign and control of God. And man was to be God's superintendent, his viceroy, if you will, in doing this work. He gave man important work to do, and he trained him in the garden on how to do it. It says that he gave them in the garden every tree that was good for food and that was beautiful to the eye. It was all there in the garden. And man was meant to tend and to guard the garden and to guide things as they grow and to learn about developing in it, that one day he could leave the garden and what he had learned in the garden could be reproduced all over the world. And the world could be made to blossom and flourish and achieve its potential. Now let me ask you today, how's man doing in making the earth blossom and achieve its potential? Whether or not you agree with the science behind global warming, whether it's an exaggerated threat or something that really is a cause for concern, I can tell you one thing with assurance. It's not going to be the means of destroying the world. Because God has already told us the world is going to be destroyed by a much more instant form of global warming. 2 Peter 3 tells us that the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And it won't be because of all the chemicals spewing out of smokestacks. Nor will it be according to natural processes. It will be the intervention of the creator of the world, finally coming to put a stop to the wickedness on this planet. But be that as it may, it's obvious as we look around that man has failed to harness the potential of this planet. We have hundreds of millions, if not billions of people on our planet today that are dying for lack of food. That need not be. Because more than enough food can be produced on this planet for every person alive, and the population could grow a great deal more. And there could still be more than enough food. But because of mismanagement, and more often than not, because of man's cruelty to his fellow man, there are masses that are starving. There are millions that are dying of preventable disease today in the world. Again, greatly hindered by man's sin. Greatly hindered by his cruelty toward his fellow man. Greatly hindered by people who are trying to manipulate these sad situations for their own gain. Man's not doing such a good job with the planet, is he? We see all kinds of pollution. We see all kinds of bloodshed. We see all kinds of disease. Yes, thank the Lord, we see scientific progress as well. But it seems for every disease we conquer, we discover five more microbes that have the capacity to be a pandemic, but for the providential grace of God prohibiting it from happening. We don't see yet, says the writer of Hebrews 2, all things put under man. We don't see that as yet. But don't worry, God has a plan to make this earth flourish after all. Because although God made this creation good, something happened which threw a spanner in the works, or a monkey wrench if you prefer. Something happened which made the natural world go awry. Something brought death into our world. And Romans chapter 5 tells us that death came into our world by sin. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, says Romans 5, chapter 12. Now, what is sin? Is that cheating on your income taxes? Oh, sorry, it's April 15th, isn't it? Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Is sin drunk driving? Is it immorality? Well, all of those are evidences of sin. But I tell you, there's a core principle at work behind every sin. Behind every sin is man putting himself before God. Is man saying, I know better what my well-being is. I'm smarter than God. I can be like God. Now, that was the temptation that Satan put before Eve and before Adam by extension. The temptation was put there that in the day they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them not to eat from, that in that day, God said they'll die. Satan says, no, you won't die. Really what it is God's holding out on you. There's something good out there that God doesn't want you to have. You know how many people think that about God today? I don't want to come to God. I don't want God to get a hold of my life because God would mess it up. I'm having so much fun now. I love my friends and I love how we party and I love what we do. If God came into my life, no doubt my life would just be drudgery. Just singing hymns all the time and daydreaming about sitting on a cloud playing a harp and not being able to think great thoughts and being consigned to associating with people that aren't very bright. That's what a lot of people think Christianity is, you know. It couldn't be farther from the truth. But it's a very old lie. At the heart of that is somehow that we know better for our well-being than God. And that the world would be a whole lot better if God would just get out of our way and let us run the show. Let us do what we want with our lives. Well, I tell you something. When God gets out of the way and lets you have what you want, beware. Because that's the most dangerous thing that can happen to a fallen human being. If we can indulge all the thoughts and imaginations of our hearts, what tremendous capacity for evil there is. You see, in putting themselves before God, in doing what God forbade, taking of that fruit of the tree, man declared their independence from God. Said, no, God, I'll run my life. Thank you very much. And instantaneously, they knew good without the capacity to consistently do it. And they knew evil without the capacity to consistently refrain from it. And suddenly they found out that they were not the master of their lusts and their sins, but their lusts and their sins were their master. And they found now that they were alienated from their Maker. Their first instinct was to hide from God. They heard God coming walking in the cool of the day. Now, anyone in the Middle East who's lived there for any length of time knows that it's an area that can get very warm, especially at certain times of year. And the idea of walking in the cool of the day, that's an immensely refreshing thought. In fact, the idea of a garden is associated in most Middle Eastern languages with the idea of paradise, We get paradise in English from the Greek paradisos. But the Greeks stole it from the Persians, and the Persians from the Babylonians. And originally the word had the thought of a garden. That was their idea of paradise. Some place that was shady, some place that was cool, some place that was an oasis, a place of refreshment. And here comes God walking in the cool of the day, and rather than being attracted by that picture, man hides from God. And man's been hiding from God in our world ever since. Hiding from God behind science. Hiding from God behind philosophy. Hiding from God even behind religion. But hiding from God. Because somehow we know that we don't measure up to God's standard. That in declaring our independence of God, we've become rebels. And now we've been corrupted. We've been brought into a situation where we are sinners, where we have the principle of sin within us, and we commit sins. Now I'll tell you what sin is like. Sin, the root principle, is like spiritual cancer. If you went to your doctor and you got the unfortunate news, we found a bit of cancer in your body, the size of a dime. But we think it's contained. It's all localized. What would you say? Would you say, oh, just leave it there? I mean, it's only the size of a dime, right? No problem. That's only like, oh, I don't know, 1/100th of a percent of my body. I've still got 99.something% of my body. That's okay. Just leave it alone. Is that what you'd do? That's not what I'd do. I'd be on the phone to a specialist oncologist. It wouldn't matter if I was a UNC fan and he was at Duke or vice versa. I'd go wherever the expert is. Sorry for that sore subject. I would go wherever the expert is and I'd say, doctor, get that cancer out of my body. Get all of it out of my body. If you have to zap it with radiation or put poisonous chemicals in my body to kill it, or if you can cut it out, do it. Why? Because cancer spreads. Cancer eats away at your body. And you know something? Sin is the same way. You look back in Genesis 3 and you say, well, after all, what was God so bothered about? All they did was take some fruit. How much value could have that fruit had to God? You see, it wasn't the fruit itself which was at issue. It was the question, who knows best, God or man? Are you going to let God be God and say, I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? I'm going to let God say what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to let God tell me what's right for my life, and I can trust God. He's a good God. In letting God have the decision, God will give me my best life. Maybe not my best life now, because that's a lie of Satan. We suffer now, but then the glory, the believer's best life is yet to come. But I can trust God to give me the best, because God is a good God. But they didn't believe that. They thought somehow that they knew better. And God came in grace and sought them. They didn't look for God, God looked for them. He said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam said, I'm hiding. Why are you hiding, Adam? Because I'm naked. Who told you that you're naked? Well, then it came out what they had done. Of course, God knew it all along. But he asked these leading questions to get man to confess his sin. And then God comes in grace and wonderfully puts away man's sin. How does he do that? He gives them coverings of skin to cover their nakedness. You see, they had made their own coverings of fig leaves. And God said, no, a covering that man makes will never cover human shame. Man is the problem. Man has sinned. Man falls short of the glory of God. If there's to be something which removes our sin in God's sight, it must be God who does the removing. And God brought the skins to man and woman and covered them. And of course, Where you have skins, you have the death of an animal. An animal had to die to give those skins. Already Genesis 3 is giving us the picture of an innocent victim suffering to cover someone else's sin and guilt. And in Genesis 3:15, God gives us the first messianic prophecy of the Bible of the seed of the woman. We heard about that tonight in song. The one who came and was born not of the seed of a man, one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and the power of the highest overshadowing Mary. And the Lord Jesus was virgin born. This seed of the woman came to bruise the serpent's head, as Genesis 3:15 puts it. But in doing so, the serpent would bruise his heel. In bruising the serpent's head, in crushing his wisdom and authority and power, the seed of the woman himself would be greatly wounded. Well, from that disobedience in Genesis 3, comes all of the disobedience that we have in our world today. By Genesis chapter 4, we have the first murder in world history. Who is killing each other? It's fratricide. Brother against brother. A brother murdering his brother. Cain killing Abel. From that, you get on to someone glorifying murder. You have the first rap song, or was it hard heavy metal, at the end of Genesis 4, where Lamech makes up a song glorying in murder, saying, look at what I've done to the person who, to put it in today's vernacular, dissed me. This guy disrespected me, so I killed him. Look at how great I am. And within a few chapters, we have the world so wicked and evil that God said the thoughts and imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. You look at our world today, and we're not far removed from that. Every technology and every advance of man is perverted to evil, is used not only to help and to heal, but also to kill and destroy. And the nations of the world presently are gathered trying to fathom what they can do with technologies that man has developed that have the capacity to wipe out millions at a stroke. And you have evil proliferating. That's what sin does in our world. It causes suffering. To stand independently of God doesn't lead one into glorious freedom, doesn't make one happy. It brings sorrow and suffering and pain into our world. And into this world of woe, this place of pain, entered the Son of God. The one who never, ever stood in independence of God. The one who never said, my will and not yours. Quite the contrary. As he was going up to Calvary, he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he thought about what was going to happen on the cross, thought about taking the cup which his Father would give him, not thinking primarily of the physical suffering inflicted on him by men, but when men had done their worst, thinking about taking the cup of the wrath of God against sin, God's judgment against it, thinking about taking that cup and drinking it, made our Lord Jesus sweat great drops of blood. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that he offered up prayers with vehement crying. As our Lord Jesus approached Calvary and thought about what it would mean for the Lord to lay on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 says. Or as 1 Peter 2 puts it, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. As the Lord thought about being the Holy One who knew no sin, the one who had never committed a sin, who had never thought a sin, never spoken a sin, as he thought about being made sin for us, his holy soul recoiled from that prospect in a way that we can never fathom. Because at the outset of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, we read of the devil coming and testing the Lord Jesus. And he tested him in a variety of ways. He tried to appeal to the lust of the flesh. And he found out the Lord Jesus had no lust of the flesh to exploit. The Lord Jesus would starve, would endure hunger and pain before he would step out of the will of God. He tried to appeal to the pride of life and found that the Lord Jesus had no ego in the sense that we use the term, no pride of life like we might have. He said, go up, let's put you on the pinnacle of the temple here. And the sages tell us that in the ancient times there, the pinnacle of the temple overlooked a cliff. So this was a drop of several hundred feet. Throw yourself off of that, said Satan, and the angels will swoop down and protect you. After all, isn't that what the Psalms say? He shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Think of that, the devil quoting scripture. But the Lord quoted it back, balancing it with the whole context of scripture. He said that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He wasn't going to put his father in a situation to do something miraculous, to deliver the Lord for foolhardy reasons. Think of the PR coup it would have been. If our Lord had jumped off that building and everybody had seen it, it would have been better than one of these David Blaine stunts. You know who David Blaine is? He's the guy who they've buried alive and they've hung him in a cage over the Thames River and he's been encased in ice and he's held his breath and he does all kinds of things that could very well kill him. And people turn up in droves to watch the spectacle. Think of the spectacle if the Lord Jesus had jumped off the temple and the angels had swooped down to get him. And yet the Lord Jesus refused to do that. And finally Satan took him up into a high mountain and said, look at all the kingdoms in all their glory. He showed them all in a moment of time, the scripture says. No doubt at their apex. And he said, I'll give you all of these if you'll but fall down and worship me. And he said, get thee hence, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. He departed from him for a time. But you know, the Lord Jesus could look back on Satan, and he could say to his disciples as they approached the cross, the prince of this world comes, and he hath nothing in me. There was no weakness to exploit, no flesh to titillate, no sinful desires to arouse, no evil thoughts to penetrate, no lust to use to his own advantage against the Lord Jesus. Because our Lord Jesus was sinlessly perfect and impeccable, utterly incapable of sinning. The Lord Jesus knew no sin. Never a word he had to retract, never a deed he had to regret, never something he had to say he was sorry for. He never needed to repent. He never needed to change his mind. He never needed to confess some wrongdoing. He always did the will of his Father. Whatever words he spoke were spoken in complete harmony and concert with his Father. He said, the words are the words that my Father gives me to speak. Whatever works he did were not done independently of God the Father or of the Spirit. They were done in God the Father's will according to the power of the Spirit. The triune God acting in complete harmony. The Lord Jesus never stepped out of the line, not once. The Lord Jesus was always obedient, even to the point of death. And so the thought of being reckoned as sin, the thought of having the wrath of God fall on him for sin, made the Lord Jesus sweat great drops of blood. And the doctors tell us that under situations of extreme emotional duress, this can happen. The Lord Jesus passed a dark night of the soul such as no human being has ever passed. A depression that transcends and goes lower than anything any other human beings ever experienced. And this was just the beginning. The Psalms, I think, come closest to expressing for us what the Lord Jesus went through. He said in Psalm 69, for instance, Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. You ever been in quicksand? Or at least in very deep mud in a pond? And you have that feeling that you can't get your foothold underneath you. Here was the Lord Jesus, and it was like drowning. As Jonah would say in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, all thy waves and billows have gone over me. Well, Jonah was talking about physical waves being down there in the great fish. But all the waves and billows of the wrath of God went over the Son of God on the cross. He cried out from the cross in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my Father, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's interesting. He talks about Father, forgive them. But when he talks about the three dark hours, he changes it. He says, my God, my God. It was God, the holy and righteous judge of the universe, laying on the Lord Jesus our sin. And the Lord Jesus suffering the punishment for sin on the cross. Think of it, from all eternity past, the Lord Jesus had existed in complete harmony and unity and fellowship with the Father. John 1:1 puts it very picturesquely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Literally, it says, the Word was toward God. Now think of that word picture. Here is the Father and the Son. They are toward one another. They are face to face, as it were. If you saw me talking to Brother Dave here after the meeting, and you saw us and we were making good eye contact and we were talking, you'd say, oh, they look like they're having a good conversation. If you saw Brother Dave looking around at the ceiling and looking out at the windows and kind of looking around, you might think, oh, well, Brother Dave's a bit bored. If you saw Brother Dave suddenly go, and turn on his heel and turn his back on me, you'd say, oh, that Yankee blundered now. I don't know what he said, but he said something that really offended Dave. Because Dave turned his back on him. I mean, in our language, that's a colloquialism, isn't it? Well, it's a way of saying that someone's abandoned us. That someone has turned their back on us. That there's something now impeding our fellowship. We're not getting along as we once did. And here was God the Father forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for anything the Lord Jesus had done. Certainly not for who he was. But because of what he was doing. Bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus would hang there and endure in three dark hours what all of the lashes of human whips and all of the piercings of human spears and all of the tearing of human nails could never do. As painful as those things may have been physically, we cannot understand the tremendous sorrow that determined the Lord Jesus to be the man of sorrows that he endured there on the cross at Calvary. You know, he says prophetically in Isaiah 52 that his visage was more marred and his form more than the sons of men. How could that be possible? When you think about all the human beings that have been disfigured in accidents, people in plane crashes, people in car crashes, people that have been mutilated in war, how could Isaiah say of the perfect servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, that he would be so marred more than any man? I don't think he was referring primarily to the physical sufferings of the Lord. He was referring to what that bearing of the wrath of God did to him. Of what that judgment poured out on the Lord Jesus did to his visage. More marred than any man. Think of it. That face that only ever looked on people in love. That one who was so accessible to children, who said, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not. The one who could reach out and touch the leper who probably hadn't known human touch for years. and to have cleansing flow from that touch. The one who could make the bent leg straight and powerful, the one who could give sight to the blind. So marred, more than any man. And you say to yourself, why? Psalm 22, from whence our Lord quotes those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Gives the answer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from saving me and from the words of my roaring? All day long I groan, and yet you hear not. Our fathers cried unto thee, and they were saved. But I am a worm, and no man. And thou art holy, thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. When our Lord Jesus prophetically called himself in Psalm 22 a worm, he used the Hebrew word tolah, which was a worm that they would crush to get a scarlet dye. And even there's a vivid picture for us that this is the one who would be bruised for our iniquities. This is the one who would be chastised for our peace. This is the one who would make peace through the blood of his cross by taking all of the wrath and penalty against sin that we deserve. The Lord Jesus would take it all and be able to say at the end of that ordeal, in contrast to everything known to historians and certainly anything known in the experience of the Roman soldiers who had doubtless crucified multitudes of people, crucified people usually asphyxiated, usually gasped for breath at the end of their lives. Jesus, at the end of his life, cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." In the original language, one word. A word that in business context meant paid in full. And then he said, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." The Lord Jesus paid for sin on the cross. The Lord Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that enables God to say, I hate sin. Look at what sin has done to my world. Look at all the people it has hurt. Look at the death that it has brought upon the world. Look at the alienation it's caused between my creatures and myself. I hate sin. You know I hate it because I've judged it. But at the same time, to be able to turn and say, I, the holy God who hates sin, I will be merciful to sinners. I will extend to those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ forgiveness, that his holiness might be satisfied. Or to put it as Romans 3:26 does, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, after the Lord Jesus suffered those things, the centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. Nobody's ever died like this, was the implication. Nobody's ever done the things we've seen today. And indeed, nobody ever has. And nobody ever shall again. Because only the Lord Jesus could come and do the work that he did. Only he could suffer for sin. Because his life as the Son of God was of infinite value. But because he became a man, our kinsman, according to the flesh, he became family to us. And Hebrews 2 says, he tasted death for every man. If you ever get the feeling that you're really not so bad, and that your sins just aren't a big deal, there are a lot of people worse than you, I invite you to look back to the cross and to really consider what your sins have done and what my sins have done. Because when people debate the question, who's most responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus? Is it the Jews' fault? Is it the Romans' fault? Is it someone else's fault? I have to tell you that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's all of our fault. It's because of our sin that the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And yet when God looks back on the cross, he says, this is a demonstration of my love. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. How could God prove his love? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves human beings. That's the answer to the problem of suffering in our world. If the problem is ever to be eradicated, sin must be dealt with. And the Lord Jesus died for sin on the cross, so that those who are in Christ, those who've received him as their Lord and Savior, would never have to experience that wrath. But if you're yet out of Christ, if you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, all that awaits you, says the Bible, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. All you have to look forward to is eternal suffering. Not because that's what God created you for in the first place. Not because that's what God wants for you. He's not willing that any should perish, says the Bible. But because God's done everything to save us. And if we won't have his Son, whom he gave to die on the cross of Calvary, then there's no other remedy. There's nothing left that can be given to us. We've chosen the lake of fire. We've chosen to exit life and continue separated from God for eternity. I pray that that won't be the case tonight. That if you haven't trusted Christ, that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus will move you to come to him and be saved tonight. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for what he endured. We think of what the hymn writer said, "Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. God is love, I surely know, by the Savior's depths of woe." When we think of what the Lord Jesus endured, we can't fathom it, we can't even begin to enter in, Father, into what it meant for him to suffer like that. And yet, Father, we're thankful that we'll never have to know it in experience if we know the Lord Jesus. That all that we'll know is peace with thee and joy in thy presence forevermore. We ask thee to take thy word and use it in hearts tonight. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.